Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, where we pick up today at chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're reading from verse 1 there over to chapter 8 and verse 1. Let's listen to God's word together. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. May the Lord bless his word read to us today. Well, if you've never read through the book of Revelation and you've been tracking along with us in these first several chapters as we've been studying the book together, you might come here today expecting to read a very different chapter 7 than the one we actually just read. If you'll remember, last week we covered chapter 6, and we found in that sixth chapter the first six seals, and you would expect, wouldn't you, that as you turn over to chapter 7 that you would find the promised seventh seal. But instead there's this interlude, isn't there? And it's not until we get to chapter 8 that the seventh seal is even mentioned. I was thinking this past week about how our familiarity, at least many of us, our familiarity with Zoom might help us think about the book of Revelation. Whether you use Teams or Hangouts or Zoom, one of these platforms where you're able to sit down at your computer or hold up your phone, and on that screen are these tiny windows, aren't they? These windows that have the faces of those people that you're meeting with, and of course, it goes without saying that you're simultaneously seeing them and whatever happens to be in their background, and you're looking at them, and you're seeing, in a sense, you're seeing many different little snapshots of places all at one time, aren't you? You're seeing into my office, and I'm seeing into your living room, and we're all seeing into someone else's home office all at the same time. And really, as we look at a lot of the book of Revelation, we see that same kind of thing happening, where there are these little windows being opened to us, and these little windows are giving us sort of simultaneous pictures of different things that are all happening at the same time. And so what we have in chapter 7 is something similar. We have this interlude, and really this interlude overlaps with what we looked at in chapter 6. One of the things I think most helpful to us as we read the book of Revelation is to understand that when John says, for instance, in verse 1, "After these things I saw," that he's not giving us a chronology that we ought to expect as we think of the events connected to these visions. He's simply saying, this is the order in which I saw these visions, not necessarily that one follows after the other chronologically in your own experience. And so there's this interlude, and I think it's worth asking the question, why is there this parenthesis, this chapter 7, before we get to the seventh seal? Well, if you look back at the end of chapter 6, I think it answers the question. You'll remember that sixth seal was a really horrifying seal, wasn't it? It spoke of the world as it realizes that the Lamb of God that they've spent all their life ignoring is now coming to judge them, and they cry out, don't they? They cry out for the mountains and the rocks to cover them. And there's that last question, isn't there, at the end of chapter 6. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? That's a question that must have rung in John's ears, as it ought to ring in our ears if we have any thought for our souls at all. How am I to stand in the presence of this holy Lamb when he comes to judge the living and the dead? And so the Lord, knowing our thinking, knowing the kind of reassurance that we need, knowing the kind of comfort that we need, he provides for us this window of chapter 7. He gives us this picture of how it is that one is able to stand before the Lamb of God, how it is that God's people are able to endure the wrath of the Lamb. And what we come away with is that God keeps his people. God keeps his people for time and for eternity. And really, there are just two big points that I want to make from our chapter. And the first is this, that God's people are perfectly kept through every trial. We're perfectly kept through every trial. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. And you see the picture there. The scene is the earth again, and we're often kind of moving from on this sort of split-screen situation where we're seeing into heaven and then we're seeing upon earth. And clearly in these opening verses, earth is the scene. Earth is mentioned four or five different times here. And there are these four angels holding back these four winds. And so we know that something worldwide in scope is about to happen. We've discussed the four there as being symbolic of that. These four winds are being held back, aren't they? And we might say, well, what are the winds? And I think our best guess is actually a good guess. You might remember from last week that we read two passages that connected to these four horsemen, these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Where do they come from? Well, we read from Zechariah 1 and from Zechariah 6, didn't we? Well, if you were to go back to Zechariah 6 and look at verse 5, you would see that right in the middle of that passage that speaks of these four chariots going out into all the earth, that they're referred to as four winds. Four winds. And so really what's happening here is that John is simply seeing another form of these four horsemen. He's simply seeing these judgments now pictured in a different kind of way. And what we're told here is that God's people are going to be sealed. And of course, when we think of something sealed, we might think of ownership, we might think of a kind of protection, a kind of guarding, a kind of keeping, and that's exactly what is intended by this picture. God's people are being sealed, they're being kept as these four winds, these four horsemen are about to be unleashed upon the whole earth. It's the kind of thing that other parts of the Bible also refer to, isn't it? You might think of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We're sealed, aren't we? We're kept, as Peter says, kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation. God's people are secure in the grace and guardianship of the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, what this means for you as a Christian is that as the winds blow, and the promise is here that the winds will blow, you will be kept through those winds of judgment that come upon the earth. And then he gets more specific, but really what he does is he presents God's people in a certain way, doesn't he, in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And it comes across as odd to us, doesn't it, for this list of the tribes of Israel to be given to us. And some have come away from this thinking, well, this is referring to the ethnic Jews. This is setting aside, for instance, those ethnic Jews who will believe upon Jesus Christ. But really something else is intended here. This isn't a picture of the literal tribes of Israel. And one reason we know that is, for instance, you'll note that there is the tribe of Judah mentioned in verse, or I'm sorry, the tribe of Joseph mentioned in verse 8, but also the tribe of Manasseh mentioned in verse 6. And of course, you might remember that Manasseh is one of the children of Joseph. So there's overlap there, isn't there? And because both of those names are given, therefore the tribe of Dan is left out entirely. And so this isn't a literal picture of the ethnic Jews at all. It's a stylized kind of picture that presents to us the whole people of God. Here's a picture of the whole people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. And that's why they come up with this number of 144,000. 12 times 12, Old Testament, New Testament, 12 times 12, similar to what we saw earlier with the elders, the 24 elders, 12 plus 12. Here it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And here is this complete number, held before us. And what we're being shown here, and you might say, well, does this come from somewhere in the Old Testament? Or maybe you even think, as you read this, it sounds a lot like the book of Numbers. And it is. It's a lot like Numbers chapter 1, where tribe after tribe after tribe are numbered. Do you remember what they're numbered for? They're numbered for battle, aren't they? They're about to go to war. And so they're being numbered, they're being prepared to go out to fight. And here is the Lord Jesus saying to us this. He's saying that this is God's people in this world. You may have heard the term, the church militant. If you and I are believers today in this world, then we're part of the church militant. We're called to fight. And of course, our warfare is of a spiritual kind, and our weapons are of a spiritual kind. But that's really woven all through the book of Revelation, isn't it? We keep reading of this word, overcome. And of course, I think I've mentioned to you that that word can also be translated conquer, those who conquer, those who overcome. And we've discussed, haven't we, that overcoming is often one of weakness, where in the world's eyes we're weak, in the world's eyes we lose, because we die for the faith or we suffer in some way for the Christian faith. And so he's saying, here you are, you're prepared for battle, you're going out, your job is to overcome, your job is to serve the Lord in a faithful way. And yet as you do that, not one of you will be lost. He knows the number of his people, he knows the complete number of his people, and that number will be brought through every trial. That full number will be kept. We'll read in a little bit of Jesus as a shepherd. And we know, don't we, that the shepherd, he doesn't allow a single of his sheep to be snatched from his hand. And when that one sheep goes wandering, he's willing to leave the 99 to go out and to find, to pursue, to reclaim that lost sheep and to bring it back. And so he knows the full number of his people, doesn't he? And not one will be lost and not one will go missing. And isn't that a great comfort for us as those who are daily putting our faith in Jesus Christ? Thomas Case puts it this way. These are great words. He says, the believer may be moved, but not removed. He may fall, but not fall away. He may fall fearfully, but not finally. He may fall terribly, but not totally. In other words, God's people may stumble and they may wander, but he assures that they will not fall totally and forever. He goes out and he finds them and he reclaims them. And the winds blow, don't they? And yet he keeps his people through every wind and through every trouble. Back in 1992, Hurricane Andrew came ashore in South Florida. Some of you who are alive remember that it was one of the most destructive hurricanes in the modern day. It left behind almost total devastation. And as the emergency crews went out in the aftermath of the hurricane, they began to notice a pattern. They began to notice that here and there, in pockets, were houses that survived when so many others were leveled to the ground. And of course the question was, well, why did these stand when all the rest fell? And as they researched, they found out that these houses that had stood the storm were Habitat for Humanity houses. And when they talked to the CEO about that, he first jokingly said, well, it's because you know, these are volunteer built houses, and they love to put nails into those houses. There are always plenty of nails in a Habitat for Humanity home. But then he went on to say, we always exceed code. These houses are built for the storm. They're built to withstand the storm. And brothers and sisters, what we're being told here is that the Lord enables us, he builds us to withstand the storm. It's not because of anything that we are, certainly, but it's because of his grace and his perseverance in our lives that we are never lost. The whole number is kept. God's people are always kept through every trial, kept to the end. But it's always through trials, isn't it? Remember what Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors, right? Not around these things we are more than conquerors, not somehow if you can avoid all of these things you are more than conquerors, but in all these things you are more than conquerors. I wonder if John, as he was thinking on these things, he thought back to his day in the boat with Jesus, right? They're out on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes, doesn't it? And because Jesus is in the boat with them, they make it safely to the other side. And that's how it is for God's people. Because of Jesus, we make it safely to the other side. So today we rest in that, don't we? And we need that after chapter 6 as we study those four horsemen and all of the havoc that they will bring. And again, the point is not, oh, Christian, you'll be safe and sound from these because you won't be there. The point is you'll be there and you'll get your fair share of those four horsemen. You'll get your fair share of those four winds. But the Lord will keep you through them. And he'll bring you to the other side safe and sound. Not one is missing and not one is lost of that full number of God's people. Well, that's perfectly kept through every trial. But then we look at this second half of the chapter now. And we see that we're permanently kept for glory. Not only perfectly kept, but permanently kept. For glory. And now we have a new scene, don't we? The scene is not earth, but the scene is the throne room. Again, we're going to see this word throne seven times in this passage. It's the throne room. It's in heaven that we find these things. And again, some people have tried to draw a distinction. Well, verses 1 through 8 is about the ethnic Jews, and verses 9 through 17, that's about the Gentiles, because it speaks of all these nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. But it's simply two ways of describing the same group of people. And in fact, we've already read a couple of the passages, Isaiah 49 and Ezekiel 37, are two passages that are going to be quoted in these verses that we're about to look at. And both of those prophecies in Isaiah and Zechariah or Ezekiel are prophecies of the restoration of Israel. And Jesus takes those restoration of Israel prophecies and says these are being fulfilled in the New Testament church that includes Jews and Gentiles together. And so he's pointing out these blessings, isn't he? These great blessings that we're going to enjoy as we come into our rest. And I just want to point out four of them that we see here in these verses. We see, first of all, there's fellowship without hindrance. Fellowship without hindrance, with first of all between man and man, right? There's a great multitude which no one can number. And he's actually, again, alluding to a promise made to Abraham. He said, Abraham, go out and see if you can count the stars. See if you can count the sand. Your descendants, those who live by faith, who come to faith in the true God as you have, are going to be so numerous that you can't number them, that you can't count them. And this number, as he promises Abraham, he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. This people that come out and trust in Christ are going to be from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. You and I come from different backgrounds, different places, different life experiences. Right? If you were joining a club that simply centered upon your hobbies, most of the people in the room today would not be in that club, would they? Most of the people here aren't interested in the particular hobby that you are. And so we come to life from different places, and we come to life with different perspectives, but we are brought together, aren't we? By a common thing. We're brought together by Christ. And so what's pictured here is something that the world keeps trying. We keep trying to fix this problem, don't we? People who are different just don't get along. We see that in our own streets, don't we? Protesters and counter-protesters, political parties, people from different economic levels and different racial places, they don't get along, and our country's trying to figure it out, and we can't. We never can. The world has been trying to figure that out for a long time because they don't know what the basis is of bringing people together. But the church knows, doesn't it? It's Christ. It's the gospel. And so it brings fellowship. It brings true fellowship among us, no matter what our background is. But that fellowship, of course, is rooted in our fellowship with God. And our passage has something to say about that too, doesn't it? Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. I tell you, no one in the Old Testament had that privilege. The priest went in and he did his duty and he quickly got out, didn't he? But no, we're going to serve the Lord day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, or tabernacle among them. That was the promise, wasn't it? That's been the promise all along. God nearing, inching toward His people with the promise that finally He will dwell among them forever. And here's the promise worked out for us, isn't it? And so we look forward to that day when every obstacle will be removed to our fellowship with God. Still, there's indwelling sin, isn't there? Maybe you woke up this morning and you didn't feel particularly ready to worship God. Right? Our flesh is weak. Sometimes we don't feel like God is particularly close, and that's because, of course, we're not particularly close to God. But believer, there's coming a day when that will all be in the past. That grief that you feel, that things aren't as they ought to be, they aren't as you wish they were in the bottom of your heart, that'll all be done. Every barrier will be taken away, and you'll be able to enjoy complete, utter access and friendship with the Lord. Fellowship without hindrance. And then a second thing, victory without any loss. Victory without any loss. What are they doing as they stand there in their white robes? They're waving palm branches, aren't they? You might think back to the Palm Sunday. You might think back to that day that Jesus made His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and the people were there throwing down their garments on the path in front of Him as He was on the back of that donkey, and they're waving the palm branches and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is a picture of victory, isn't it? And of course, the victory, you see it better as you read further on, that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And maybe a better translation, actually, is these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. Here they are. Everyone, every believer, as he passes from this life to the next, he comes into this picture. In a sense, he graduates from verses 1 through 8, doesn't he? To verses 9 through 17. He comes out of this great tribulation. Now, there's a phrase, great tribulation. There's a phrase that we all agree what that means. Of course, that phrase has its roots back in the Old Testament, doesn't it? We were reading a couple of weeks ago from Daniel chapter 12. We're reading it in relation to the fact that Daniel had this scroll and this book, and it was all rolled up, and it was sealed. The Lord said it's to be sealed, and it's not to be opened until the end of days, when these things will come to pass. And we were saying that now, in these end of days, now is the time for that scroll to be open, and we've been looking at that, haven't we? But in that same passage, Daniel is told that in those same days there will be a tribulation like no other. Maybe it would surprise you to know that Paul uses that word tribulation 23 times, and 21 of them are in the present tense. You see the point. We're living in the midst of the great tribulation. We have been for a long time, and we will be until the end. And so they're waving their palms because, look, they've been brought out of this world into the next. And there's this great victory that they're celebrating. They're saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's this great victory. And here's the thing. Usually any victory has a great cost to it, doesn't it? There's a great loss that comes with any gain. And what we always do, of course, in life is we look at the cost and we look at the benefit, and we see which outweighs the other. And there are times in life when, you know, you have a victory and it's not much of a victory. We call that a Pyrrhic victory, named after an ancient Greek king, I believe, who took on Rome. And they won. Sort of technically they won, but they said any more victories like this and we're doomed, right? And some of that goes on in our own lives. There's wins, but those wins come at such great cost that we don't recover from them. But here at last we find a total victory in Christ, where everything is made right. Thomas Watson said, "We may be losers for God, but we shall never be losers by Him." Because here we are in this great tribulation, and you know that's going to look different ways for different people. It may be like the Indian pastors I was reading about last month in The Voice of the Martyrs, rural part of India. Something had gone wrong in a village. Unrelated to Christians or Christianity, but they blamed it on the presence of the Christians. And so they hunted down all of the area pastors. I think there were four or five of them. And these pastors were all tortured and killed. And so they passed out of the Great Tribulation, didn't they? They came out of the Great Tribulation and into this glorious scene here that we've been reading about. Well, for most of us, that great tribulation is going to be a lot more ordinary, isn't it? It's going to be the temptations you face day in and day out. It's going to be the pressure that the world places upon you, that you feel from your friends and neighbors and family who are outside of Christ to be squeezed into their mold, the pressure that you feel at work to conform. It's going to be those little things that kind of add up. And then one day, as we all experienced in this congregation in this past year, we see beloved saints who have overcome, and they come out of the great tribulation and they come into this place of glory, and one day will be our day. Victory, total victory without loss. And then third, provision without want. Provision without any want. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's the thing. Those are promises that are connected to this world and to this life, aren't they? When we're thirsty, we want to drink. And when we're hungry, we want to eat. And when it's very hot, we want some shade. But you see that the Lord is, that's just the fringes of the blessing that God has in store for us. He's speaking in a language that you and I can understand right now. And of course, the reality is better than the shadow of the reality, isn't it? And I wipe away every tear. Think about for just a minute all the things you've been tempted to cry about over the last month. There's no lack, is there? There's no lack. And my guess is 99% of those have to do with living in a broken world. But here's something that makes it all right, doesn't it? Makes it all right. And so there's no shortage of blessing for God's people. Every need will be met. And then a fourth thing is praise without end. Praise without end. There in verse 12, we have that great doxology, don't we? Sevenfold, right? This perfect praise. And all the better. I wish our translation had included it. It's actually, there's the article, the definite article in front of every one of those seven. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and so forth. The ultimate in praise belongs to Him. And here we are among God's people. We'll be there one day, won't we? It's hard to believe. Believe it. If you're trusting in Christ today, believe it. You'll be there praising the Lord with the rest of the crowd. You and I will be there one day. And as if to put His stamp of certainty upon it, that great doxology is begun and ended with, Amen. It will be. It certainly will be. I know for many of you, when you were here when Pastor Whitlow was your minister, and maybe you picked up on this, there's this Irish phrase, it's a lovely phrase, when you're saying goodbye to someone who has a trip ahead of them, what do you say to them? Safe home. Safe home. You're wishing them safety in their trip. And here's the Lord telling us that we're going to be brought safe home, safely home, permanently kept for glory. And understand, this isn't just the future for the elite Christian. This is the future for every true Christian. Well, finally, we do get to the seventh seal, don't we? Chapter 8, verse 1. When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions about what that silence means. Does it mean that there's just no content in the seventh seal, that it's sort of a placeholder? Does it mean that there's this sort of dramatic pause? Is there this moment for contemplation? Is it the case that actually the seventh seal is the seven trumpets that are to come? Those are some of the different options. But But I'll tell you what I think it is, just again from looking at the Old Testament background. The prophets speak of silence. Habakkuk hears that the Babylonians are coming, right? And they're coming as instruments of God's judgment on his own idolatrous people. And Habakkuk wrestles with that, doesn't he? Before he in chapter 2 shares that prophecy of woe and judgment with the people of God. And in the last verse of that chapter, we hear these words: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And it's not just Habakkuk, places like Zephaniah 1. "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." It's a picture of great judgment coming upon the world, you see. And what John experiences is actually something that you and I have never experienced. 30 minutes of absolute silence. And I think it's important to note that this comes right on the heels of this view into the heavenly courts, into the throne room. And it's as if all of that throne room, the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and now added to it the numberless host of God's people who are there, they all have their hands over their mouth, don't they? There's silence. There's no excuse. There's no pleading anymore. There's nothing that can be done. The day of judgment has come, you see. And so it's the kind of silence that actually none of us ever wants to be on the business end of. And here I think it's really important for us to remember back to the book of Romans and to realize what Paul was doing. Do you remember in those early chapters? He's just laying us out, isn't he? He's just saying there is no escape from the righteous judgment of God. There is no excuse for the life that you've lived. There's no way out. There's none who is innocent. There is none who is good. No, not one. And it's not until chapter 3 that he explains what he's been doing when he says that I've been speaking to you this way that every mouth would be stopped. In other words, that there would be no more. This is what we do when we're blamed, right? When I come up to someone in the street and say, "Well, you know, the judgment of God is coming." And of course, what they'll say is, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as so many other people." But that's the kind of thing, you see, that the Lord wants to silence. And so in the Lord's mercy, what he does is he takes this awful judgment and this silence that speaks of judgment, and he brings it forward into the Christian's life. For every person who would come to faith in Christ, there's that moment where we shut our mouths, don't we? And realize there's nothing we can say. That we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the wrath of God. And indeed, who can stand? And we're ready to see for the first time that the only way we can stand is the way that this great multitude is standing. And you notice there in verse 9, there they are standing, aren't they? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A place that would be horrible, wouldn't it? If we knew that judgment was coming our way, standing, think of it, standing before the holy God and before his Son. But they're standing there, and they're not afraid, are they? They're not afraid anymore because they're clothed with white robes. And we're told later on, aren't we, what those white robes mean. Who are these in the white robes, the elder asks. They're they who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, who've realized there is no hope of standing before the Holy God apart from hiding in Jesus Christ and finding that He has laid down His life for every one of my sins. And then for us to know that keeping, and for us to know how we can truly stand. May that be the case for each of us today. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank You that there is a way to stand before You. But it is not the way of self-congratulation or giving You a list of all of our accomplishments or trying to find someone who has done worse than we have. It's the way of putting our hand over our mouth, falling at the feet of Jesus and finding all of our hope and all of our salvation in Him. Lord, may it be that each of us today is saying, salvation is from the Lamb of God. Salvation is from Your Son, Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen.